Let me pray again before we begin.
Lord God, as we look at your word, help us to understand what you would have us know from this. Help me to speak clearly. Let us put this in practice in our lives.
No good deed goes unpunished. Have you ever heard that before? No good deed goes unpunished. It's a saying that goes back centuries. I'm not sure who came up with it. It's a pretty cynical way of looking at things. And yet, it rings true, doesn't it? I'm sure all of us at some point have felt the sting, that feeling of almost disbelief when you've done what you know is the right thing. You've done the right thing, and it backfired, and now you're in trouble. I remember a time not so many years ago when a friend of mine, who shall remain nameless, broke down his Land Cruiser up in the hills up the back here. I came to the rescue, charging through the bush tracks, trying to get there before daylight failed to help him to get home. I was making great time all the way up until one of my back tires popped on a rock. Half an hour later, spare tire in place, I got there and I completed the rescue mission. And for my trouble, a $350 bill for a new tire because mine couldn't be repaired. No good deed goes unpunished. This morning, we're going to continue on our journey through the letter of 1 Peter by looking at chapter 3. Now, in the second part of the chapter, Peter's concerned with the topic of suffering for doing good, making the hard choices, doing the right thing, being holy in an unbelieving world. How is your holiness? How is your holiness, Zoomland? How is your holiness? Have you thought about that since last time I spoke? It's perfect because we are in Christ. We are a holy nation. We're a people set apart, belonging to God, set apart for Him. But you are also being made more holy as you grow in Christ. It's one of those now and not yet things. We live in a new kingdom now, but we're also looking forward to the completion of that kingdom. We are holy now, but we're also looking forward to the renewal of our bodies with the new heaven and the new earth. And in the meantime, we suffer for doing good, for being holy. So let me ask you, how is your perfect holiness? How are you going with the perfecting of your perfect holiness? So that's where our journey is heading this morning, looking at suffering for doing good. Yet, because no good deed goes unpunished, we're not up to that point yet. Because I decided to preach a series on 1 Peter, here we stand at the beginning of chapter 3. There is one slightly more controversial passage in the Bible that's similar to this one in Ephesians 5, but we're here in 1 Peter today. I have a feeling my good deed is about to be punished. There's no other book quite like the Bible for a good dose of controversy. As our society grows and matures, it's tending to stray further and further away from its roots. In Australia, we used to identify as a Christian nation. I'm not sure that's true anymore. Our laws and our morals were Bible-based. So if I was preaching this passage to you 100 years ago, 80 years ago, even 50 years ago, there wouldn't be any need for raised eyebrows. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Husbands, respect your wives. Why? Because they are the weaker partner. These days, them's fighting words. I wonder how many women getting married today still promise to honour and obey their husband. I'm thinking not very many, but that phrase was in almost every marriage ceremony through most of the 20th century. In fact, it goes earlier than that. It's in the 1549 version of the Church of England prayer book. It was there until the 1928 revision when it just became optional. It was probably commonly said until at least the 1960s. I suspect more recently it's made something of a comeback in Christian churches. Perhaps it never even went away. So, not to shy away from suffering for a good deed, let's dive into the passage and let's see what we can make of this. As always, the place to start is to consider the context. Look at what this meant for those first century Christians to whom it was written.
Much in the way we did with slavery the last time I spoke, we need to understand what the situation was for them if we're going to correctly apply this passage to us. The easiest way out of the dilemma that this passage presents is to understand this is only applying to that culture, that patriarchal culture, where men were always dominant over women. If the context is that women must submit to their husbands for the sake of not bringing the gospel into disrepute, and if our society is different from that society, then this passage would not directly apply to women now. That's the easy way out. But is it the best way to understand this? Let's look at the passage. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. In the same way. Well, in what way? You remember last time we looked at the submission to the authority of the government, submission of slaves to masters, submitting for the Lord's sake, doing good because it's God's will for us, suffering for doing good. Looking at Jesus as our example, who suffered insult, punishment, and death for the sake of our sin, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Submit to authority for the sake of the gospel, to silence the talk of ignorant men. Submit to masters for the sake of the gospel, copying the example of unjust suffering we see in Jesus. Submit to your husbands for the sake of the gospel, to win over unbelieving partners by your purity and reverence. The comparison here isn't that wives are anything like slaves, that they're a lower class citizen than husbands. In verse 7, Peter makes it very clear that husbands and wives are equal. They are co-heirs of the promise with their husbands. The principle here is that all Christians are to be subject to God's will in every situation, for the sake of the gospel. In the first century, as we said, homes were clearly patriarchal. A husband was always the head of his household. Wives were always expected to obey him. It's not hard, in fact, to imagine how a non-Christian husband might be harsh with his wife in a similar way, perhaps, that a master was harsh with their slave. Should the wife retaliate? Should she refuse to obey? Or should she submit for the sake of the gospel? This is hard for us to hear. I think it's hard because it is quite unthinkable in our society. But in context, Peter is saying to the first century wives they should submit to their husbands because it might win them over, living pure and reverent lives. He's saying don't be obsessed with outward appearances. The idea of beauty in our society revolves around an image. But Peter's idea here is different. You see, if you could take a photo of, say, the winner of a beauty contest, take it back in time and show it to Peter and say, is this woman beautiful? He would answer, I can't tell you. I can't tell you. Because does she have a gentle and quiet spirit? That's what makes a woman beautiful. The inner qualities, not the outward adornments like jewelry or clothes. Men, take heed, listen to this. Listen to nothing else, say, listen to this. Our society has fed us a lie about where true beauty lies. It's a lie. Don't be fooled. A truly beautiful woman loves the Lord and shows the fruit of the Spirit. They are patient and kind, good and gentle, faithful to God and to others, self-controlled. And this type of beauty, it's unfading. Doesn't change with time. If anything, it becomes more beautiful. And the heart of the matter here is holiness. Again, how to be a holy wife. Don't get caught up in the idea of submission, because that's not the main purpose of this passage. Working on our holiness, perfecting our perfect holiness. That's what's in view here. Husbands, be considerate as you live with your wives. Respect them. Don't get it into your head that because you are physically stronger, let's be honest here, let's be brutally honest, most husbands are stronger physically than their wives. That doesn't make you more powerful. That doesn't make you more important. Be considerate. Be respectful. Why? Well, because your wife is your equal in salvation. Your wife is a recipient of eternal life in Christ Jesus, just as much as you are, if you are both Christians. I suspect the physical difference between husbands and wives are not as important now as they were in the first century. We live very differently now. But weakness doesn't always mean physical strength. It can also mean a lack of being able to do anything about your situation. Women had very little power back in the first century. They were expected to be quiet and to do as they were told. They had no voice. They had little or no recourse if they were treated badly. It's a different sort of weakness. It's a weakness resulting from the social structure rather than the individual. We need to be mindful of any situations like that now. A Christian marriage is likely to look very different to a non-Christian marriage in how a husband and wife treat each other, and that's the way that it should be. Domestic violence from any side is never acceptable. Manipulation is never acceptable. Mutual respect. So respect one another, love each other, and consider each other. That's what's in view here. Working on your holiness, perfecting your perfect holiness. Live in harmony with one another, Peter says. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Living in harmony with one another is easy when you agree on everything. But when does that ever happen? Even in marriage, we see disagreements. Certainly within the church, we see disagreements. Some think we should do one thing, others think we should do another. Some think we should build a new building, others think we should stick with what we've got. Perhaps others think we should sell what we've got, go and meet in a park. It's easy sometimes to forget the commands in this passage, because this is not the way that most people live. In our society, evil is commonly repaid with more evil, insult with further insult, sometimes even followed by injury. So to live in harmony isn't easy, yet it's important, and it's something that we should strive for, working on our holiness, perfecting our perfect holiness. Show sympathy, compassion, humility. Love each other like family, because as believers, we are indeed family. We've been adopted into God's family. We make allowances as a family, don't we? We make allowances for different things that they might do. We tend to treat them with more respect than others. That's how we are to treat each other. We don't have to agree on everything. We never will this side of Jesus' return. Yet we do need to show sympathy, love, compassion, and to be humble. We need to work together harmoniously. The one another that Peter says in this verse would seem to mean Peter's talking about other believers. But in verse 9, he's referring to those who would do us harm, those outside the church. As we said before, our society grows more hostile toward us as time goes by. It used to be that Christians were afforded a certain degree of respect. If you told someone you were a Christian, there was a certain level of respect, a certain way that people would respond. I think a while ago, most people had at least some experience of church. Maybe they didn't go, but their parents went, or their grandparents went, something like that. Perhaps they still thought Christians were a little bit strange, but they tended to respect them. Now, though, church attendance is much lower. We are very much a minority. I read an article this morning on the ABC website that had it go, the percentage of young people who don't respect ministers, don't trust them, is getting higher and higher, essentially. That's what they were saying. So how do we respond when we're insulted? How do we respond when we're called homophobic, or when we're called bigots, when we're called crazy for believing God? How do we respond if we're insulted, but it doesn't actually have anything to do with our faith? Does blessing the person even enter into our thoughts? Repaying evil with good, responding to a harsh word with peace, goodness, compassion. It's not our natural response. It certainly isn't mine. When I see an evil person, I want to take them to task. I want to make them see that they are wrong. I want to shout back at them.
If someone insults me, I want to give them a better insult and make them pay for it. But God wants us to seek peace, to pursue peace, actively pursue peace, to respond with blessing people who would insult us, to work on our holiness, to work on perfecting our perfect holiness. Responding with blessing, we are blessed. Peter quotes from Psalm 34 here to help make his point. I'm going to read the whole psalm out for us because I think in the time this was written, those recipients, it would have come to their mind, they would have known this psalm. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. Verse 12, whoever loves life. I don't think Peter just means this life, this mortal body. I think he means eternal life, and he means the author of that life, Jesus. Peter asks us, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? If we suffer for doing good, we still win. Our blessing in Christ is assured. We don't need to fear suffering and persecution. When I was a whole lot younger than what I am now, I worked as an apprentice mechanic. I've mentioned this before, but there was another mechanic where I worked. His name was Chris. He was a Christian. He was very outspoken in his faith. He was also a little bit different. I don't mean different in a holiness kind of way. He was teased a lot. He was ridiculed a lot by the other people who worked there. I think being a Christian was just the icing on the cake when it came to teasing Chris. Gave the others even more of an excuse to see him as a bit foolish. Me, I hid my faith. I didn't tell any of them that I was going to church on Sundays. I didn't tell any of them about any of it. I hid it because I was afraid. I was scared of how I would become the brunt of the teasing and the ridicule. I knew that I would be excluded, I wouldn't fit in anymore. So I tried to blend in and just be like everybody else. I was afraid for something like 2 years. And it wasn't until after I'd been to a Christian conference that I was encouraged so much that I came out, if you like, as a Christian to my workmates. I can still remember clearly the utter fear of that first conversation. I couldn't even say the words. I actually said something along the lines of, you know, Chris, well, I'm like him. I'm one of what he is, a Christian. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord.
Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12 says, do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. For Israel, back in the time of Isaiah, it was an impending invasion that they were fearing. For me, it was the persecution of my faith. But God was working on my holiness. He was perfecting my perfect holiness. He was setting me apart for himself. He brought me to a point of facing that fear and of owning my faith at work. Was I persecuted for it? Of course I was. Absolutely I was. Not as much as the other guy, but I was still thought I was different, strange, crazy. But I could move forward from that point, living the way I was meant to live, repaying insult with kindness, goodness, faithfulness and love, blessing those who would harm me. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5? He said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's funny, but I only realized when I was preparing this talk the significance of those verses for me. See, that conference I was at all those years ago, was back in the mid-90s, they had a competition. There was a competition for groups who could memorize all of the Beatitudes and then get up the front in front of about 5,000 people at the conference and say the Beatitudes together. So each person would memorize one. Somehow I cajoled enough of my campmates into entering the competition. And of course I had to take the longest passage for myself. You can guess which verses I memorized, can't you? Over the years, those verses have come back to mind countless times as I faced persecution or the fear of persecution. And I'm sure they played a large part in me confessing my faith at work that time. And I only just now realize that. God continues to work on our holiness, perfecting our perfect holiness. And he does it through his word. So always be prepared. Always be prepared to share your faith. There are so many ways you can do this, so many examples in the Bible of Paul or Peter or others sharing their faith. These verses in this chapter are just one that we're going to look at. What better place than the word of God to prepare you for sharing your faith? For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. Saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Before we move on, let's just quickly address the elephant in the room and get this part over with. I'm sure there's many of you wondering, who are these spirits in prison? What on earth does that mean? What's that about, spirits in prison? I'm going to cover this very briefly. If we're in theological college, yeah, we'd spend days and days and hours on this, but we're not going to. Here's my take on it. Jesus, in his resurrected spiritual form, went to the fallen angels in confinement and announced to them, these spirits in prison, that he is victorious through his death on the cross and his resurrection. He's not there to convert them. There's nothing in the New Testament about converting fallen angels. He's there to proclaim his victory and to proclaim their defeat. Jude chapter 6 and 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4 both refer to these fallen angels and that they are being held imprisoned, waiting on judgment. There's any number of other ways that passage has been interpreted. You may well have a different view to what it means. I'm not well read enough to be any sort of authority on this, but that interpretation makes the most sense to me. Jesus is victorious through his resurrection. Salvation comes to us by being joined with Jesus, and that's symbolized by baptism. Going through the waters of baptism are a reminder of this salvation.
just as the flood reminds us of the salvation of Noah. Does this mean baptism saves us? By no means. No, Jesus saves us. Baptism is symbolic, but it's also important. A pledge of good conscience toward God. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, and we respond by committing to Jesus and his work of salvation on the cross. Baptism is a symbol of that response in faith. You are saved from the penalty of sin when you come to Jesus, confessing your sin and your need for him. As soon as you hear and understand the gospel and commit to following Jesus, you are saved. You'll remember Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When suffering comes to you, as it comes to all people at some point in their lives, remember who you are in Jesus. Jesus suffered for you. He died for you. He was brought to life for you, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And therefore, you are holy. You are set apart as one of God's chosen people, perfect in Christ, being made perfect in Christ, who is in heaven at God's right hand, with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. When you suffer, remember you are blessed. God is working on your holiness. God is perfecting your perfect holiness. So in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord, always. Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord God, there are some hard things in this passage, and we've just flown over the top of them so quickly. Yet, Lord, you speak to us through your word. Your word is eternal. It is a light to our path. So, Lord, light our paths. Help us to see the truth here that you want us to see, to know the things you want us to know, to understand you better. Also, Lord, help us to let go of the things that we don't understand or don't need to understand, not to get caught up in little bits and pieces, but just to know that you are God, that we are holy and we are yours, and that you are perfecting our holiness. Amen.